make a pledge so we know how much is coming in, because they base this budget on the pledges that people make. And then what they do is, if they don't get enough pledges to cover the budget, they reduce the budget. That way we can be responsible fiscally. Right now, the fiscal support team, the folks that decide on the budget, had the meeting yesterday. They decided that the goal, the budget for this year, is just over $6 million for the church as a whole, not just for us. Yeah, it would be nice if we had that much, but we don't. But for the Xenos as a whole, and we've already got 89.1% of that pledged already. So that's awesome. I think that's great. The fiscal support team, how that works is, if you made a pledge last year, they carried it over to this year. So if you're on the team and you need to update that pledge, make sure you let them know. So that's where we are as far as our giving campaign. And it ends February 21st. That's when they cut it off and they decide, all right, what's our budget going to be? If you want to make a pledge, there's several ways you can do that. You can fill out a pledge card. We've got those here. You can go on the internet. There's an office there. If you want to talk to Pat Triplett about that, she's got envelopes that you can seal up so nobody can see them, that kind of thing. Feel free to do any of those things. If you feel like this is your church home and you want to support what we do here, this is a great way to do it. Even if you only plan on giving like $50 throughout the year, just to let them know that, so they, you know, that adds up. Several people giving $50, so they can have their budget and they know what they're doing. All right, so Ephesians 4. 1 through 6, God is calling, kind of like Avon. So, you may want to turn there. Before we get started, though, let's pray real quick. God, today we're going to be looking at a passage where you talk about our calling. And, you know, for me, that's something that's special. That's something that's important. You've given us not just salvation, but you've given us something that we can look forward to. You've given us work that we can do. Each of us has a calling that you've given us. And I pray today that we can learn about that, and that your Holy Spirit is active, so we can listen to him and know what it is that you want us to act according to our calling. Amen. All right, so if you've turned to Ephesians 4 and you've looked at chapter or verse 1, you notice that the first word is therefore. So if you know that and you've been around Xenos for any time at all, you know that when you see that, you need to know what it's there for. You need to know what's the context here. We don't want to take things out of context. What is Paul talking about before he gets to this passage, so we know the context of what he's talking about in the passage? So we know that Paul is a prisoner in Rome when he's writing this letter. He wrote several letters from a prison in Rome. Actually, he was under house arrest, chained 24/7 to a Praetorian guard. And he was prisoner. He was arrested in prison for a couple of years there the first time around. He was in prison a few times, actually. This one was a two-year imprisonment there in Rome, and he was accused of inciting riots. He was accused of treason, getting people to riot against Caesar. And so it was pretty serious crimes that he's being accused of here, and yet Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. We see the first few verses of chapter 1. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or he'll say he's a prisoner of the Lord. So, you know, on the surface, it looks like he's a prisoner of Rome. He could have said easily, I'm a prisoner of Caesar. That's who he was going to go see in Rome. That's who he was going to plead his case up in front of. And yet he doesn't say that. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had a great way of seeing things in the world. You know, he didn't see just what was in front of him. He saw what was beyond that. And he knew that this was God's will for him. This was God's will for him to be in prison. He could see the good that was coming out of his imprisonment. You know, through Paul's imprisonment, he looked at the guard, and where I would see as a big sweaty guard keeping me in place, he sees a captive audience. And he talked about his faith to all the guards that were chained to him 24/7. And as these guards ended up retiring and they got their retirement from Rome, they moved out into the country. And through that, you know, their households became Christians, and the word of God spread throughout the Roman Empire through Paul's imprisonment here. It's pretty neat. And he wrote several of the letters in the New Testament from prison. So we all get the benefit of his imprisonment as well. So he didn't moan and cry about it. He thought it was joyful. And if you don't believe me, read Philippians. He also wrote that from prison. Philippians talks about joy more than any book in the Bible. So he was a prisoner of Christ, he says. Christ wants me here. This is where I am. And that's good. And then he writes to the church. And he sends out these letters, like this one to the churches of Ephesus, which is a circular letter that's meant to be circulated throughout all the churches in the area. And he talks to them about his imprisonment and about Christ and how what it means to be a Christian, and he's reassuring them of God's power. You know, this is something that's amazing. He said, you know, and we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 3, where he says, you know, I'm a prisoner here, but that's good. He says, you know, God's using me for lots of things. He's, you know, and beyond that, he's got a plan for you, and he's got a plan for me, and he reassures them that God is powerful and that he's with us. And he has this great prayer for them to learn to grow in God's presence and in God's power and their faith. And then he goes on, and he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we're looking at today. And Paul brings up a few words in here. He's talking about this calling that God's given us. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about this word worthy. People look at that and they tend to think, oh, here we go, I have to earn this. I have to earn something from God. I have to work, I have to be, I have to act in a certain way in order to earn, in order to be worthy of what God has given us. And that's not the case at all. Paul was very clear, and even in this book, he says, you know, you don't earn anything from God. You know, you're only saved because of God's forgiving heart and because he loves you. So what does he mean to say that he wants us to be worthy, to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling? He's saying, you know, you've been given this calling. As Christians, you have a calling. You've been given a gift here. And you should act in a way that is consistent with that. Not that you're trying to earn it, but that you're trying to act in a way that is consistent with who you are now as a Christian, with who you are as a child of God. So we're not trying to earn anything through our acts here. He's saying we need to walk in a way that is consistent with the person that you are now as a Christian. That's what it means to be worthy. And he talks about this calling that we have. Have you felt like you have a calling? Sometimes we feel like, you know, we're children of God, and that, you know, that means that he saved us and then he sends us out to play and we don't have anything else to do. And that's not the case at all. He's given us a calling. He's giving us a noble calling, an important calling. And he wants us then to act in a manner that is worthy of that calling. So let's look at that. What is our calling? What is our calling as Christians? Well, we see in chat, he talks a lot about calling in this book. Chapter 1, 3 through 2, 9, he talks about how we're called to God's purpose. Where God's calling us to him. And this is for, you know, for non-Christians. This is for people who don't know how to have a relationship with God or don't have a relationship with God. He's calling you. And he lays out for us in the first chapter there how we rebelled against God. And it doesn't matter how good of a person you think you are. If you look at yourself, you know you're not perfect. And if you think you can get to heaven based on how you act, the only fair standard is perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. There's only one heaven. He's not going to say, well, you get into the B-level heaven and you get into the C-level heaven. It's heaven. So he says the standard is perfection and you can't meet it. And unfortunately, the penalty for that rebellion against God is death. It has to be. It's the only just way to be. If God is just, he has to judge. And so he did. He judged and he put that punishment on his son. And when Christ died on the cross, he was sinless. He lived a life as a human, as a sinless human, and he died. He didn't pay for his own sins, and he was also God, so he could pay for an infinite number of sins for the rest of us. And it's a gift. He wraps this up in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I hope you have underlined or circled or highlighted or all three, because those are such important verses in Ephesians that say, you know, it's not through your works that you were saved so that you can't boast. It's through grace. It's through God's gift. That's the only way that you are saved. We are being called to God because he loves us and wants us to be saved. And if you're here today, he's calling you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's a reason that you're here. He wants you to hear this. If you hear nothing else today, if you want to zone out for the rest of the time I'm up here, pay attention to this part if you're not a Christian. He's calling you and he loves you. And you don't have to pay for that rebellion yourself. Christ already did. And to get him to have that apply to you, you just go to God and you tell him, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. And he'll begin this relationship with you. And then we're called for God's purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, he talks about that. He says, we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're his workmanship. And that word that's translated as workmanship is better translated as masterpiece. That's really what that word means. It's a masterpiece. It says we are his masterpiece. Do you feel like a masterpiece? Sometimes I don't. But we are God's masterpiece. When an artist says that this piece of art is my masterpiece, he's not saying that this is something I just slapped together and I put away in a closet. He's saying this is the pinnacle. This is the best work that I can do. This is my masterpiece. And this is what God says about us. Human beings, humanity, is his masterpiece. And he loves us and he's created us for a purpose. And he's created us for good works ahead of time. This purpose has already been set out for us. That's what we're talking about, being called for God's purpose. He's made us for a reason. He's pulled us together as his masterpiece for a reason. And then he says we're called into a community of purpose. Verses 2:11 through 22. I need to make this closer to my mouth. There we go. He says we're called into a community of purpose. And what that means is that not only individually do we have a purpose and a calling, we are called into a community that has a purpose and a calling. He calls it his body of Christ or his church. A church isn't a place that you go to. It's the people that you go with. It's the people around you. And this community has a purpose. And then we'll see that in this part of the letter, Paul is making a transition. Up until this point, he's been talking about individually the things that God has done for us and the things that Jesus has done and the Holy Spirit is doing. And now we're moving into, through verses 4, 1 through 6, he's moving into how that will play out into our lives, how that plans out into his purpose. And so we start to see, first we'll see how it works in his community and with his people. And then we'll see how it works out in our lives through our marriages and through our kids and through our workplaces. So this is a transition part of the letter. And this is what we're talking about here. Not only our calling as individuals, but the calling of the church as well. What's the calling of the church? I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. It says, Jesus came up to them and spoke to them. This is the disciples. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the calling of the church. This is the purpose of the church right here. That's why we're here. We're supposed to talk to other people about God. That's why we're here as a church. And so today we're going to look at our calling as individuals and the calling of the church and how that works together. And he says he wants us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he gives us three ways in which we should do that. Three ways in which we can walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that he's called us to. The first thing he says is with all humility and gentleness. We have to, whatever we're doing, we need to do it with humility and gentleness. Let's look at that. What does that mean, humility and gentleness? Well, it's not narcissism. Our culture is one of the most narcissistic cultures that's ever been experienced. Such a self-centered culture. We have so many methods by which we can try to be famous. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to think about ourselves. We have endless applications on the internet like Facebook or blogs or whatever, Twitter and YouTube, where you can film yourself doing stupid things and let other people watch it. We have so many ways in which our culture tries to be famous. We have so many shows based on the fact that you need to be famous, and if you're not famous, you're nobody. How many TV shows are out there like that where people are just striving to be famous? And the ones who win are the ones who are the most famous. That's the goal. That's the goal of the TV show, is to win and be famous. It's crazy. Our culture is obsessed with this. For some reason, we need to have that acknowledgement. The more people who know who we are, good or bad these days, the better. Infamy and fame go hand in hand anymore. All press is good press, they say. And so it doesn't matter if you're famous for being something stupid or being something evil or being something good. As long as you're famous, that's what's important. That goes against exactly. I mean, it's the opposite of what God is calling us to as Christians. It's the opposite of it. God calls us to humility and gentleness. You've heard this before, I'm sure. How, you know, being humble is not thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking about yourself less. That's humility. You know, not false humility where you tear yourself down at others, but you really know that you're good, and you know that they know that you're good, but your false humility is something that I can tear myself down. That's not it at all. God has a very high view of you. Remember, you're his masterpiece. God has a high view of you. The thing is, he has a high view of other people too. We're all his masterpiece. So it's not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking more of others. It's thinking, this person next to me is also God's masterpiece. This person next to me has a calling very similar to mine. How can I help this person to reach that calling? That's humility, thinking of yourself less. This is what it says in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's the goal. That's what humility is. Regarding one another as more important than ourselves. And he doesn't say, forget yourself, forget your needs. He says, don't merely look out for your own needs. You know, I think God knows. If one thing the human race is good at is looking after our own needs, right? I mean, he doesn't have to worry, most of us don't have to worry about not looking after our own needs. He's saying, don't just do that, though. Look out for the needs of others. Think about the needs of others as being more important than your own. God will meet our needs. Let's try to meet the needs of others. That's what humility is. That's what he's talking about here. This is the definition of humility right here in Philippians. Why should we do this? Well, right there in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ had this attitude. What would happen if Christ had, at the end of the day, at the end of his life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, you know what, God, I know you've got a plan for me, but you know what, that's not working out for me. I know where this is headed, and I don't like it, so forget about it. I'm not going to do this anymore. I mean, we'd all be in a pretty bad place, wouldn't we? We'd all be paying for our own sins again. But Christ had this attitude. He said, yeah, my needs are different from that. My needs are to not die. He said, however, not my will, but yours be done, God, because I know what I'm doing will save the human race. What I'm doing is more important. Other people's needs are more important than my own. That's the attitude that Christ had. So on the night that he was getting ready to be executed, he didn't have a big party for himself. He gathered his disciples together and washed their smelly feet, including the feet of the man who was about to betray him. And then he went and prayed that prayer, that God, yeah, my needs are, I'd rather not do this, but let's have your will instead, putting other needs, people's needs, ahead of his own. That's the attitude that Christ had. That's the attitude that we are to strive for as Christians. If our goal is to be more like Christ, well, this is how Christ was. This is our goal, to be more like Christ, and to be humble and think about ourselves less, think about other people more. And we got to be gentle and approachable and warm. This is tough for some people. Some people are really good at this. Some people, you know, they're just a warm personality. You feel like you can approach them. Other people are not like this. I'm one of the latter. I'm not like this. You know, I tend to keep people at arm's length. When conversations get uncomfortable or personal, I'll tend to you know, a little more introverted than you might think, and I tend to use humor to deflect stuff like that. So I can keep people at arm's length, and I don't have to really be involved in people's lives, and that's a terrible mechanism. That's a terrible sin. That's not the way we're supposed to be. You know, was Christ like this? When Christ was walking the earth, who felt comfortable to coming up to him? Everybody. I mean, you're talking about prostitutes and sinners, tax collectors who were the lowest of the low in this culture. They still are, kind of, but for different reasons. I mean, we're talking about people who knew that they were dirty. These are people who knew that they were soiled with the world. And yet they felt comfortable to just approach God, to cry on his shoulder. The dregs of society. We're talking about lepers who are contagious, who were banished from society because of the afraid of contagion. Yet Christ made them feel welcome. He touched them. He healed them. This is what we're to do. This is gentleness, being warm and open for people. This is something that some of us, like me, have to work for. This is something that we have to strive for, something that we need to fight against our natural keep away from me type of instinct and have people come to us. And if people don't feel comfortable coming to you, even though you say you care for them, maybe you need to act in a way that makes them feel like they are comfortable. You know, that's where I stumble. You know, I can say all I want, I care about people, but if I'm not acting in a way that makes people feel comfortable around, makes people feel comfortable talking to me, then I'm failing. Then I'm failing at that. All right, step two for walking in a manner that's worthy of this awesome calling that God's given us. He says, with patience and showing tolerance for one another in love. So this is number two, patience and tolerance in love. This is what, this is another tough one for us. Patience is really, it's a struggle. I wish I had more patience right now, but I just don't. Patience and tolerance, taking the long view of other people. You know, this is harder for folks. You know, when we look at somebody, you know, I can only speak for me. When I look at somebody, I tend to look at, the dirt, right? I look at, this is somebody that bothers me. This is a broken person. Whatever that is, you know, this is a person that's a tough one to love. And yet, I need to take a long view of this person, have a vision for other people. You know, this is not just somebody who's broken now. This is someone who God loves. This is someone who God is perfecting until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll work on them throughout their whole lives, just like he's working on me. This is a work in progress, and God has a vision for this person. And I need to try and share that vision for them. I need to try and see them how God sees them. And that will help me to be more tolerant and help me more patient with them. You know, this is what Jesus did with Peter, right? When he met Peter, his name was Cephas, and he says, your name is Cephas, and you are rightly named. Cephas means waffler, somebody who just bounces around. He can't settle down. He feels real strongly this way until something else catches his attention. Then he's real strong over here. You know, this was Peter. And you see that throughout the Gospels, this was Peter. And yet Jesus said to him, you will be Peter, which means the rock. It means your faith will be so strong and so steady that I will build my church on you. This is what Jesus said to Peter. He had a vision for the man. And he spent the next several years working on Peter to get him to that vision. And that's what we're called to do. With patience and tolerance for people, we have to have a vision for them. You know, yes, right now this person's broken, but I can see in this person some potential. And we need to share that with them. I think it's important to share that vision with others. That it helps encourage them. You know, I see in you somebody that, you know, yeah, you're struggling, but man, you did something today that I can see a glimpse of it. And when you grow that, when you kindle that flame within yourself, I can see how God will use you in mighty ways in the lives of others. This is what it means to have a vision for people and to share that vision. And it helps us to be patient with them because, yeah, right now they're a little rough, but they're going to be a diamond one day. We have to be willing to take some crap from people. You know, taking crap from people is, I'm sorry if you don't like that word, but that's what we have to take. I mean, let's face it. When you get involved with other people's lives, we rub against each other, and often it's against the grain. We rub against each other, and we offend each other, and yet we have to not give up on each other. You know, normally that's my first instinct. If you offend me or whatever, I'm trying to reach out to you, and you keep pulling away, I'm like, all right, that's fine. And I'll just back off. And yet, that's not what we're called to do. That's not patience. Now, I had a friend that, for years, I was trying to reach out to the guy. He didn't know Christ. And he ridiculed. He actually made fun of me for believing in the Bible, for believing what I believe. And finally, I was like, you know what? I can be this guy's friend. I just don't need to talk about religion anymore. It's just not doing any good. He's not into it. He's not interested. And so that was my way of interacting with him for several months. But God kept working on my heart, saying, you know, if you care about this guy, if this guy is really your friend, you should care about where he's going to spend eternity. You should care about that more than you care about whether he's making fun of you. It was tough, but God was right. And eventually, I came around and I started talking to him about God again. And that patience paid off, that persistence paid off, and he's a Christian now. He goes to this church. It's amazing the difference that this makes. You know, talking to somebody about your faith once is one thing. Talking to them about your faith consistently over a period of years is another. I mean, over years, you can see, well, this person really feels strongly about this. They have always felt strongly about this. This is something that has got them through a lot of the trials that they've been through over the years. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe there's something to this religion of theirs that keeps them going. Maybe I should pay attention. It takes time. We can't just give up on people. So it means getting in there with them, checking in with them. Maybe you need to back off for a little while, but stay involved in their lives and be there for them and remind them of God, remind them of God's love for them. It takes a long time sometimes for people. You know, we can't give up. And we have to be willing to forgive. We have to be willing to forgive people because they're going to offend us. They're going to let us down. You know, we got to remember that they're not turning away from God. They're not turning away from me. They're turning away from God, right? This isn't about me. There's our narcissism coming out again, you know. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting God. That's up to them. We have to be able to forgive that stuff. We have to be able to let that stuff go. And that's hard to do sometimes. We have to do. We have to be willing to forgive. Remember, this is for their best interest. That's the goal, right? Our goal here is taking that long view and looking at that vision for them and helping them to get to that vision. We're not just putting up with them. Over the years, God has got me past my outward, my blatant dislike for people, and he got me to the point where I could tolerate people. All right, I can put up with them. You know, these are people, okay, if you're one of those people, I can put up with you. But that's not the goal. Our goal is not to put up with. Our goal is to love. That's the goal. People aren't projects. We have to earnestly seek their growth. And that's where this love part comes in, right? This is patience and tolerance is one thing. I can tolerate quite a bit, so now I'm getting to the point where I can tolerate more. But tolerance isn't the end. That's not the goal. Being in love is the goal. We have to do this in love, which means we have to have their best interests at heart. We have to seek the growth of these people that are involved in our lives. We have to help them to reach that vision that we have for them. Help them to become the person that God's called them to be. That's our goal. Patience and tolerance and love. Without the love, it's just tolerating people. And it's cold and it's heartless. And then the third thing he talks about here, this is number three for those of you who are keeping score. The third thing that we can do to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was noisy. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, being diligent. This word, this Greek word is spedazo. It means to endeavor, to strive. It's not just something that you pay attention to. This is something that you strive for, you work hard for. This is the same word that was used for gladiators in the arena when they're training. Gladiators train hard. Why? Because their lives depended on it, right? I mean, if you're not training hard, if you're just, you know, I got a sword fight tomorrow, I'll be fine. You know, that you're not going to be fine. You know, because the other guy you're fighting with is Spudazzo, man. He's training hard because his life depends on it. He's striving. He's endeavoring to be better. That's what God is calling us to do here. We got to strive. We got to work on it. This is something we have to constantly be thinking about, constantly be working towards. This unity and this bond of peace that we have. But he says we're preserving the unity. He doesn't say we're creating the unity. And I think that's important. We're not talking about mustering up something that's not there. We're talking about preserving something that already exists. And yes, it'll be there, and it's there, but it won't flourish unless we strive to keep it there. We strive to preserve it. That's what we're called to do. And we're not talking about striving to create this unity across all Christianity, across all denominations, across all churches. We're not talking about a world church here. Remember, he's writing this letter to people who probably have never left their hometown in their entire lives. He's talking about striving to maintain this unity within the group of Christians that you're already a part of. That's really where the rubber meets the road here. Preserving this unity with people right here in this room. We're already members of one another. We were talking about love at home church this week, and I'd asked the question as a discussion, how can we love people who bother us, who get under our skin? How do we love people who really just irritate us? And Reg Hayman, he said, he hit the nail on the head. He says, we already do. The bottom line is, we already do. When you become a Christian, the Bible teaches us that God has given us a new identity. This is something that's amazing. He's thrown away our old identity, and now he's given us this new identity, and the new identity is his spirit that's within us, and his spirit wants to follow him. His spirit loves us just like he does. His spirit wants to preserve the unity that's already there. It exists within us already because God has put it there. We already do. We just have to stop relying on our old self, our old flesh that doesn't like people, and start relying on our spirit that does. Remember, our new identity then reaches out to other Christians. It reaches out to other people. When you can put two Christians from vastly different backgrounds together, if they can overcome the language barrier, they have something to talk about, don't they? Because they're both saved by Christ. There's a bond there, a unity there. That's why the Bible says we're brothers and sisters with one another. That unity exists already. And it's a beacon to this world. It's a beacon. There's something about this unity that reaches out to the world and grips their hearts. This is what Jesus prayed. He said, I do not ask on the behalf of these alone. He's talking about, I'm not asking just for these apostles, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Let's stop there for a second. He says, I'm not just praying for unity for these guys that are here with me today. I'm praying for anybody who believes in me through their word. He's talking about you and me specifically here. That's how we've come to believe God, through their word, through the Bible. This is God's prayer. This is Jesus' prayer for us, for you and for me. He says, I pray that they will all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is amazing. What does God want for you? What does Jesus pray for you? This is it, right here. I pray that they are one, just like you and me, God, are one. I pray that they are one. It's so important. Why? Because that way the world will see something in them that the world is missing. The world will see something in their interactions with each other that will make them hunger for it, that will make them curious, that will make them want more of that. When I first started coming to a home church out here on the east side, there was something different. There was a unity there. These were people who cared for each other. These were people who were genuinely interested in what's going on in their lives. They didn't just talk about football. They didn't just talk about the weather. They talked about real things going on in their lives, and they cared about the answers. They cared about what they were asking about. There's a unity there that reached out to me, something I'd been missing. It's important. This is something the world needs. The world doesn't have it. So when the world sees it, they recognize there's something there I'm missing. There's something there. I need some of that. I need that. What is it? It's a beacon to the world. This unity is so important. And we have a strong basis for it. He goes on in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, and he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope for your calling. There's one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right. There's a basis for our unity here. He uses the word one 7 times in these 3 verses. I think he's talking about unity. Notice these. One Spirit, one Lord, which is Lord Jesus Christ. You see, with a capital L and lowercase ORD, that's talking about Jesus. If it's all capital letters, it's talking about Yahweh, which is God. But he said there's one Spirit, there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and one God the Father. This is the Trinity. This is the basis for our unity. God is three, and yet he's one. This is important. It's hard to get our brains around. It's hard to understand. But it is central to Christianity. It is central. Why is that? Because here is a being who is so unified, he's one. He's three, but they're so unified and so in love with one another and so interdependent and interactive with each other that they are one. They're one. It's important because if God wasn't like this, then how could he be a loving God? Love is something that we do with others. Who is he loving if he's not with other people? Before he created the universe, this is without beginning and without end. God was three, but he's so unified and so in love with the others that he's one. This is important. It's essential. This is our unity. This is the model for us. And not only God that, but God has invited us to be a part of that. He's invited us to be part of that one body through one baptism. The body of Christ, the church, this is what he's talking about. Being part of that unity that he has within himself. We're invited to that through the one baptism. Now, he's not talking about necessarily being baptized in water. That's a picture of what he's talking about, being baptized in the Spirit. We see that 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is huge. The word baptize means to immerse. It literally means just to immerse into something. And so if you wanted to dye a white cloth red, you would immerse it, you would baptize it in red dye, and it would come out and it would be something different, wouldn't it? It's no longer a white cloth, it's a red cloth. This is what he's talking about here. You were baptized in the Spirit. You were immersed in God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And now you're something new. You're something different. You've fundamentally been changed, and you're part of God's body now, Christ's body on earth. This is who you are now. We are unified already. He says we have one faith. You know, our unity is based on truth. The truth is we believe the same thing. We believe that Christ died for our sins. That is the faith that we have. We put the faith of our salvation in Christ. All of us do as Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. And we have one hope. Hope in the Bible means something. It's assurance of something that is going to happen. We know it's going to happen, and we're looking forward to it. That's what hope means. And he's talking about our eternal destiny here. We have a hope. We are going to end up together in heaven. This is our destiny as Christians. All of us are going to end up together in heaven. So, do you want to be next to the guy in heaven that you ignored through your whole life and didn't help him, and then for eternity he's there, he's like, you know, you could help me out with that. Or do you want to be next to this guy in heaven that you helped throughout his life, someone that you were in there with, someone who you helped build up, someone who you lifted up when he was down, and helped him become the man that, or woman that God created him to be? That's our hope, eternal life. And we all have that hope. So there are the three ways that Paul says that we can walk in a manner that's worthy of this great calling that he's given us. You know, humility and gentleness are so important. Being humble and thinking of yourself less, thinking more of others, it's so important. Patience and tolerance with love, remember the with love part. Being patient with one another, trusting that God is working on them and I'm helping, you know, I'm in there with them and they're, God's perfecting this person. Preserving this unity that he's given us, so important. That unity is such a tool, such an amazing power, an amazing force in this world to reach the lost, that unity that we have. So what are some practical steps that we can take to do these three things? You know, this is it. I mean, if you want to, okay, God, I'm at the point now where I want to walk in a manner that's just that's worthy of this calling that you've given me. You've given me a calling that set fire to my soul, God. You've given me a calling that I long to be a part of. How can I be this person that you've called me to be? How can I do this? Here's some practical steps. First of all, reach out to non-Christians. Remember, that's the goal of the church, reaching out to people who don't know Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us." We are ambassadors for Christ. We're the body of Christ. This is the visual that people have of Christianity, is us Christians. We have to reach out to the lost. We have to have a heart for people who don't know Christ. That's an important step. It's a non-negotiable. We're all called to do this. Prayer, both for and with others. You know, you're not going to be able to just muster this stuff up on your own. This is only done through God. The church works on prayer. Praying for others gets you involved in their lives. You know, I'm not just saying, hey, bless those guys over there, God, generally, in a generic way, bless those people because I want them to be blessed. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're saying, you know, God, this guy here is struggling with sin in his life. Help him to get over that. Help him to overcome that. God, this person over here, his mom has been sick for months. How can I serve him? Help me to help him. Show me ways that I can serve this guy. And when we're praying that way, our focus is off of ourselves in our prayers, and it's on to other people. It builds humility, and it builds that unity, because now we're interested in their lives. We're interested in seeing how God's going to answer these prayers. Praying with people generates the same thing. We may not know this person well enough, but I'm praying with them. I can hear the things that they're praying for. I know the things that they're thinking about. Now it's become an exercise in unity, right? I'm learning about this person, and I can start praying for the same things. Discipleship is a very churchy word, and yet it's so important, I think, to our Christian growth. If you are a newer Christian, I encourage you to get together with someone who's been around the block a few times. Get together with a Christian that knows some things, that's been through the ringer with Christ. It will help you to become the person that God has designed you to be. It'll help you to learn. It'll help you to learn to love and be patient. If you are an older Christian, look for somebody that you can do this with. I cannot stress enough the benefits that I've had through money getting together with me when I was newer and helping me to learn and helping me to grow. And he really taught me a lot about patience and tolerance, especially. And I'm sure I taught him the same. But we got to the point where we could tell each other, you know, I think you're in sin here. I think that, you know, we need to work on this. We could do that with each other because we cared about one another. You know, this is important. Discipleship is a great way to build this. One-on-one, getting involved with each other and growing. Step up your involvement in the church. This home church is where we do this. Xenos, this is why we have home church. So we can do this. So that we can interact with each other. And I'm not talking about showing up every once in a while and then booking as soon as the teaching's over. I'm talking about showing up early, hanging out with folks. I'm talking about hanging out after the teaching, during the teaching, share, talk, ask questions, hang out with people afterwards, being involved with each other. This is the way it happens. This is why we have home churches here. Service, helping other people. You know, that could be anything from helping put up chairs or take down chairs here to working in Oasis. It could be serving in your home church, getting things together there, trying to organize things or whatever. It could be involved in other people's lives outside of the church. You know, we have some folks in our home church that are involved in this hospice thing that they do, working with people in a hospice. You know, talk about a thankless job. You know, these people aren't going to be around forever to thank them. They're in hospice, for crying out loud, and yet they're in there giving of themselves to help others. You know, if it means using the tools that God's given you in order to help someone fix a fence or build something that they need, or, you know, helping somebody with their computer, whatever it is, getting involved in people's lives enough so that you can help them do the things that they're doing. Now, that's what we're talking about, service. These are practical ways that we can get involved with each other and preserve that unity and walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We'll call it quits there. Next week, we're going to continue in Ephesians 4. And if you're a guest here, if you're the first time here, we've got a couple of books for you. Well, you can have one or the other for free. Easy reads, and they're good about asking questions about Christianity and about how God judges us or why he judges us or why Christianity makes sense. Those are good books. If you have any ideas of how we can make things better, or if you have questions, if you have questions about how we can make things better in our church, or if you have a question you'll feel comfortable asking in front of everyone, fill out your welcome card, and we'll come back to you. We'll talk to you about it. We read these. If Xenos is your church, feel free to give during the question and answer. Fill out that pledge card if you want. We're not asking for your money if you're a guest, though. That's the last thing we want. All right, so we've got about 15 minutes here for questions and prayer. So if you have questions you'd like to ask or comments, now's the time. Raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic so everybody can hear you. Right back here.
Thanks for the teaching, Adam. My question is probably a little complicated and a little bit deep. When we're looking at unity in the body, is there a pecking order to unity? And is what I'm asking is, in a leadership role, or the higher you go up in knowing the Bible and walking as a Christian, did Paul share less with the people under him, or did he share more to make his sinful nature more visible to them, or did he hold himself up on a at a higher level, above, this is what it should look like, but I'm not as sinful? You know what I'm saying?
I think I know what you're saying. Okay. The answer is yes. As you grow in your faith, and if, say, you become a leader, well, the Bible teaches us leadership is service. You know, by being first, you got to be last. And so Paul, we see examples of Paul sharing in the Bible. You know, you look at Romans 7, where Paul says, I'm a huge sinner. You know, as much as I want to try to be better, I'm a huge sinner. And yet, he also told the churches, you didn't get to meet Christ face to face, but you met me. Try to emulate what I do, because I try to imitate Christ. I think the idea is, if you want to be growing as a Christian, you're going to be sharing what you're sinning with. You're going to be sharing how you're growing, both. And you're going to be serving. And the more you do that, the more God will use you. And I don't think we should try to hide our sins from each other. There are certain sins I don't think you need to broadcast to everybody, clearly. But, as a Christian leader, Paul couldn't meet with everybody who was a Christian. But what he did do, you see him being involved in the people's lives. Yeah, he was deeply involved with, like Timothy, with Barnabas, with Luke. Even Mark, he says, send Mark, he's become a great help for me. Onesimus, he was involved in his church, and this guy named Philemon, who had the church in Corinth, and yet he said, this guy Onesimus was your slave, and he ran away, and now he's helping me. He's involved with everybody. And he was open. This guy, Philemon, is a great book because it's short, for one. And yet you see, here's Paul, who was a great leader in the church. He was an apostle, and I'm sure he had met Onesimus, who was a slave, through Philemon. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and where did he go? He went to Paul. He found Paul in Rome and went to him and said, whatever he said, I don't know for sure, but I'm sure he admitted, I ran away because that's what Philemon's all about. He was open to everybody, and he talked about his sin. He was frank about it, and I don't think that, holding ourselves up and saying, here's an example, is the right way to go. It's just, we should just be examples, and people will recognize that, and we sin. All of us do. I know I do, and I hope you don't get the impression that I don't. Because if you know me at all, you already made me angry, I'm sure, and offended me, and right back at you. Yeah. Any other questions? You in the front.
That verse in Philippians, can you hear me? Mm-hmm. Okay. You referred to in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important to himself. I've got that underlined. I've got an arrow pointed at it with feathers on it and everything else, because the first time I read that and understood what it was saying, I thought, ain't no way. That is impossible. Mm-hmm. I can't do that, you know. And, it's a lifelong project to do it. But it's the verses right beneath that where it refers to Jesus emptying himself, being found as a man, being humbled to death on a cross. If that doesn't make your mind stretch to try to get your understand that, then something's wrong, you know. Yeah. And I'm still working on it, obviously. And I think the first application that normally comes up is, and you had it up there, is look around you at the people who don't know God that are on their way to hell, and do I care about these people enough to, you know, risk offending somebody? Mm-hmm. I don't know. In my particular case, that's sort of where it went to. But without God's help, none of us are going to be able to do that. Anyhow, I'm just sharing the fact that God's word just totally astounded me. And I just couldn't believe it was in there.
Yeah.
Anyhow, here you go.
Yeah, you're right. It's impossible. We can't do that on our own. There's no way we could do it. And yet it went on to say, you know, Christ didn't think about himself when he emptied himself out. He stepped out of Godhood to become a man, limited himself on purpose so that he could be one of us. You know, that's what he's calling us to do. That's the attitude that Christ had. That's the attitude that we should try to emulate. That's what we're trying to go for. Yeah, yeah, Pat.
Thanks, Adam. I was thinking about that very first point that you made about with humility instead of narcissism. Mm-hmm. And I started thinking about that, and I agree with everything that you said, that, you know, the culture just screams, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at this about me. And it speaks to, I think, the God-given desire that we have for significance.
Yeah.
You know, somebody look at me and tell me I'm worth something. And so I think just the framework for all of this is understanding who I am in Christ. You know, if I begin to understand the creator of the universe who loves me enough to die for me, who is empowers me, you know, by his grace to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. If I begin even to scratch the surface of any of that, then that begins to replace the whole look at me. You know, it becomes an idol.
Yeah.
Look at me. And it can be significance. It can, for me, the biggest thing is security. You know, most of what I default to has to do with my own security and rejecting what God says about his care for me, and that's a separate issue. But I really liked your point about humility, and I think it's just impossible, like Kendall said, without really understanding who God is and that our identity is in Christ.
Yeah, you're right. I don't think because that is a God-given need within us for significance. All of us have that need to be significant, to be important. And if we don't have a secure relationship with God, we don't have that security that we know that God loves us and he makes us significant and our significance is through him, then we've got to get it somewhere. We've got to go somewhere for it. So, you know, our culture, it goes to other people. We're leeching off of each other. We're parasites with each other, trying to draw that needed thing from others and in such a way that it's so unhealthy. And it becomes, like you said, an idol. It's a need, a legitimate need, a legitimate good thing that we turn into an ultimate thing, and we become worshipers of ourselves and trying to get other people to do the same instead of trusting God to meet our needs. And it's only once we trust that God will meet our significant needs, our needs for significance, that we can stop thinking about ourselves so long enough to think about others. Yeah.
Just taking that a little bit further to a different place. As a professional, look at mirror. You know, I think that we can be encouraged that when we fail in some of these areas, like humility, or we fail unity, we like to do everything on our own, you know, be, you know, head of the pack on our own or just single. that we can use those default sin settings that we have, our experiences of failure in those areas, as God helps us become the person he wants us to be. We can recognize those needs in other people, and we can serve them better because we understand them so deeply. Mm-hmm. You know, like, it brings you a lot of pleasure, and it really helps you love people the way that he wants you to love them. You know, when you look at someone else and you see that they're begging for that attention, and you know what that feels like, and you know what they're doing and what they're hoping that you're going to say, mm-hmm. you know, to build them up in that superficial way they want or whatever, that, you know, then God gives you a wisdom, you know, that you can see it for what it is, and then instead of giving them that superficial pat on the back or, yeah, you're awesome or whatever, you know, that you can start to encourage them and build them up in a way that's foreign to them, mm-hmm. but is much deeper and much more meaningful, and they'll notice. And I've seen that happen many times with, you know, a lot of the youth that Eric and I used to deal with, you know, with that had self-esteem issues. It wasn't just that good old, yeah, well, we don't want to tell anyone they're wrong because their self-esteem will suffer, but really building them up in a different way. Mm-hmm. You know, and we can recognize when we struggle with unity, when we want to be that person that does everything on their own, we can see it real fast in somebody else, and we can encourage them in a different way to overcome that. And God wants to use our sin, you know, for his glory.
Right. Yeah, that's an excellent point. You know, helping people to get the significance that they really need rather than give them that quick fix, that's what it's about. I mean, that's what we're talking about here is just, you know, teach them about their relationship with God and being patient, having that long view because it takes a long time. It's tough. But you're becoming a more full person, you know, when you're doing that, when you're learning to trust God for that. Excellent point. Yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to, one of the things that I've been around the church for about 11 years, and one of the very first things, even before I was a Christian, was just the realism of our elders that stood up there up at the main campus and just, you know what, I failed this every day. Mm-hmm. This is how I handle it. Don't think that I'm better than you, because I am no better than you. And I think mm-hmm. that's a true testament to the beliefs that our church has and the direction. And I think that that's what keeps it real. Mm-hmm. And I think that as we continue to grow, that it's important to share that, because if we have folks that haven't ever experienced that from that manner, you know, maybe that little point, you know, will mm-hmm. you know, help them get past it. Gosh, you know, failing at everything. Well,
yeah.
So is everybody else.
Welcome to the
club.
You
know, welcome to the world, right? Yeah. Exactly. So just wanted to share that point. Just for me, how encouraging that's been in my walk to know that I'm not out there alone.
Yeah, it's a great point. All right, we got a few minutes here left. Let's just take some time to pray together because that's important. And if you want to pray out loud, raise your hand so other people can hear you. And then we'll close up.
Lord, I just really do pray for unity. I think it's such an important aspect of the church, Lord, and I just pray that that this message penetrates each one of us here today, that that is such an important thing to strive for. I thought the word diligent is a great word. We need to work hard at unity. It's not something that comes simple, and I just really do pray for that measure of unity.
Lord, I just want you to, I want to pray for showing me the way and not giving me the way, but to show me the way to respect and enlighten other people that have fallen, and I pray for them to be uplifted, and thank you for giving me strength to do many things that I cannot do without you, and give me being able to talk to other people about, like, my roommates, my parents. I just want to thank you for blessing them and giving me strength.
Thank you, God, for giving us the unity to begin with. You know, helping us to recognize that it's there and help us to preserve that. That is important. And I pray that that you use this church to reach out to the world around us, that people see us and they see something that they're missing and they want to know what it is, God. I pray that you use us for that. Help us to preserve that unity and you know, walking in a manner that's worthy of a calling that you've given us. Help us to remember that calling every day. Help us to remember that we are masterpiece. We are something that you've created for awesome things, God. Each one of us is. And I pray that you help us to remember that when we want to walk around with our heads down like we're worthless. And the bottom line is each of us, God, is very important to you. And we can hold our heads up high and walk around knowing that you've called us to something better. And I pray that you remind us of that and help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of that. Amen.